First Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I've actually changed the title of the sermon to Holy Women Who Hope in God. Now, if you're a guy, you're thinking, oh, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, you're going to find out it actually does have some to do with you, especially if you're married, and if you ever intend on getting married, and if you intend on getting married, if you stay married or want to stay married, there's some good things for you as well. All right, chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, and probably pretty close to what you have. Here's what it says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment, or the way you dress yourself, must not be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. And a couple days ago, I was on the internet reading a weblog by Al Mohler. He was discussing the issue of homosexual marriages and the response of some conservatives to it. He pointed out that one conservative magazine, our paper, the Weekly Standard, had an article in it in which the commentator said that he believes that the issue of homosexual marriage is already a lost cause. Like the abortion battle, he said it's already a done deal. And as a matter of fact, he thought that conservatives ought to simply move away from social issues and start focusing on economic ones instead. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's discouraging. You know, these people are throwing in the towel after the first round, like the French in World War II. They want to take German lessons before the battle's over. But I think that just about anyone would have to concede that homosexuality, the movement, has gained an amazing amount of ground in the last 20 or 30 years. Matter of fact, 30 years ago, I remember seeing a homosexual character on a TV ministry miniseries called Rich Man, Poor Man. The bad guy was a man named Falcon Eddie, and in part of the movie, they hinted that he was a homosexual. Now, today, most programs do have homosexual characters, and they're always presented in a positive light as being witty and charming and nice. Well, anyone who doesn't accept that lifestyle as good is viewed as being a religious bigot and filled with hate. Of course, there are numerous states just in that last election that passed laws stating that marriage had to be between just a man and a woman. And the problem is, of course, is that the courts can simply step in and rule it unconstitutional. And the only way to keep that from happening is to pass a constitutional amendment, and the Senate rejected that last week. In fact, one senator said he thought the Senate ought to forget about this and get back to more important issues. Will homosexual marriage become legalized by the court? I personally think the answer is yes. It's the logical outworking of the sexual revolution that really got going strong in the 1960s. Should we just concede defeat and get on to more important issues? No! What could be more important than the definition that a society uses for marriage? You see, marriage is not man's idea, but God's institution, and it's the most basic building block of any society. If we come to the point where marriage can mean anything, marriage will soon mean nothing, and our society will most certainly collapse. As a matter of fact, even in the Soviet Union under communism, where they hated everything that was ordained by God, they found out that they could not overturn this without chaos ensuing. In 1921, the Soviet Union actually abolished marriage. Did you know that? It was an experiment that lasted about 9 months. It was such a disaster that they changed course by the end of the year. But you know, I think this attack that's being mounted is not simply one on marriage. I think it's even more fundamental than that. It's an attack truly on what it means to be either male or female. Is there a difference? Is being a man or a woman just a matter of your body? Of course, if God made us, the answer is no. There's much more. Jesus himself said, "Have you not read that from the beginning He who created them made them male and female. Not only are husbands and wives, or men and women, designed differently, but the Bible makes it clear that God has given us different roles to play. And it is in fulfilling those roles that not only will you find your greatest happiness as a husband or a wife in your marriage, but you will also present a model to a crumbling culture of what God intended for marriage in the first place. Well, what does God expect from wives and from husbands in marriage in regard to each other? Well, we want to deal with the first one this week, what God expects of wives in relationship to their husband. And the next week, which falls on Father's Day conveniently, we want to deal with husbands' responsibilities in a marriage. And so as we consider this text, I see three things that are in there. I always see three things. No, sometimes it's four. It is funny how many times the text does break down into that. The first thing I see, and this is in the first two verses, is a command to obey, verses 1 to 2. A command to obey. Second thing I find is a beauty to achieve. That's verses 3 to 4. And finally, we see an example to follow. And that's verses 5 and 6. And before we get in there, we want to pray for just a minute and ask for God's help. So why don't you join me, and then we'll dig right into the text. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy. This is not something that sits well in our culture. A culture that talks about rights, never responsibility. A culture that says that my happiness trumps anything. And of course, the people who say that are never happy, are they? So Father, give grace and mercy. This is not an idea that's foreign to our church. Most of the women in this church have had to deal with this in their own lives. But I think sometimes being reminded of what you require of us and why is beneficial to all of us. So Lord, for the wives here, that they would hear what you have to say, and for the husbands, that they would also understand, that they might make it easier for their wives to fulfill this command that you've given them. For young men and women, Lord, that they would put this at least in the back of their mind, because the day is going to come, most likely when they're married, and they're going to deal with all the same struggles. And if they know these things ahead of time, Lord, they're going to avoid some heartache that some of us who are sitting here have already gone through. So I just pray that you give grace and mercy in all these things. And we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I see in the text is a command to obey. That's verses 1 to 2. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, what do I want to say about that? I suppose the first thing that has to be said is this is a very difficult command. As a matter of fact, it's so difficult that many try to get around it. Now, by the way, it's not that it's hard to understand. The term submit in the Greek, it's really a military term, and it means exactly what you would think it means. It carries the idea of coming under the authority of one who is in command over you. Matter of fact, it's the same word that was used in chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter wrote to us and said that all of us are supposed to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to those in authority, that the governors who have been sent by him to punish evildoers and to praise those who do right. Of course, the word's used again in verse 18 of that same chapter, when servants are told to be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even to those who are unreasonable. And many come to verses like these, and especially this one here, and it's not really that they don't understand it, it's that they don't like it. It kind of gets caught like a fishbone in the throat, and they have a hard time swallowing it. Of course, by the way, if you want to go that path, you can find many commentators who will help you vandalize the Bible by handing you a brick to throw through the window. They will tell you things like, well, submit doesn't really mean submit. It's just kind of respect for your husband's opinion. And I've seen people say that. Of course, that verse in itself doesn't match with what it says down in verse 6, if you want to look at that for just a second. It says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, which would have been culturally appropriate at that time. But maybe submitting doesn't apply just to wives. Maybe the Bible talks, by the way, the Bible does talk about submitting to one another, doesn't it? And so maybe that's it. Perhaps she can submit to him in the areas where he's stronger and has more of a leadership ability. And on the other hand, he can submit to her in the areas where she's stronger and wiser. Or maybe they can alternate one day to the next day, one day to the next day. Now, I see some of you smiling, but I have two commentaries at home that say that exact same thing. Now, even if you did think that's what that meant, do you suppose that the husbands and wives would ever have any disagreement about who just happens to be stronger in one area and who isn't, or whose day it is and whose day it wasn't. Of course, that bird isn't going to fly because the command to submit found in the Bible is always given to the wife towards the husband. It is never given to the husband towards the wife. Well, perhaps, though, you don't own any commentaries, but you still want to get around it. There are other ways. You could say things like this. Well, these, you know, there's commands in the Bible for him, too. Matter of fact, I read that he's supposed to love me like Christ loved the church, sacrificially. When he treats me the way I'm supposed to be treated, then I will submit, maybe, to him. Of course, if that's the approach you take, really what you're saying is that your obedience to Christ is conditional. You will obey only when the situation is perfect, or close to. But by the way, that isn't the way it was with the slaves, was it? Peter said to the servants that they were supposed to be submissive, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even to those who are unreasonable, when it wasn't a perfect situation. He starts with these words in the same way that I was talking about the servants. I want you to do this. I suppose the other route a person could take if they didn't want to agree to this is they could just say that, yes, I accept it, but simply not put it into practice because deep down inside you believe that it's too hard or it's completely unreasonable for God to ask you to do this. You might be thinking, with some justification, I mean, you don't know my husband. He's such a jerk. He's insensitive, he's thoughtless, he's demanding, he's pig-headed, he's selfish, etc., etc., etc. Now, of course, as I said, that might very well be true in many ways. I know my wife's husband is like that at times. But you know, if you'd stop and reflect about that, if you're a wife, just for a moment, you're probably not so easy to live with sometimes either, are you? Quite honestly, a lot of times the problem in marriage, as I've seen it and done counseling, is that the wives have very unrealistic expectations about what a husband should be. Ladies, I want you, if you come away with nothing else in the sermon but this, I want you to come away with this. It is not your husband's responsibility to make you happy. As a matter of fact, if you look to him for your happiness, you will be bitterly disappointed. Because it's a very subtle form of idolatry. God is supposed to be the source of your happiness, whatever your circumstances at home. Of course, you know, if you read a lot of romance novels, which you shouldn't have when you're growing up, you have some specific ideas of the way you think guys should be. And I want you to know that those men do not really exist. They are the products of women's imaginations. My mom gave me a book. This book, The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands. She gave it to me about a year ago and it went in the trunk. I thought, okay, mom, yeah, a book, whatever. It's by Dr. Laura Schlesinger. I read it the other day. It's really good. I'm going down to the cities today. If you're a woman, you want a really, really good book, an eye-opener on what that guy is like. It's written by a woman, which if it were written by a guy, no woman would believe any of it. But I thought it was a really good book. My wife read it, and did you think it was a good book? She thought it was a good book, too. Probably not as good a book as I thought, but she thought it was a good book. Hey, I'm going down to the cities today. If you ask me, I'm willing to pay for it. I'll see you if I can find you a copy and pick one up. Now, she's not a Christian. She's Jewish. But you know what's interesting? Everything that she says, it reads really quick and easy. A lot of it's callers calling in, so you get their, you know, stories and a lot of case studies, all that kind of stuff. But everything she says is really just a playing out of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. I thought she may not even know the Lord, but the truth of the Word of God and who we are and what we are still comes through. Well, of course, you know, having said all that, I want to go back to my first point under this, which is that this command really is difficult to obey. Even if you are a Christian woman, even if you've studied through Genesis and you know something of what the Bible says happened there and the way we're designed, it can still be very difficult to live with your husband. Many husbands are very hard and they're thoughtless when it comes to their wives, and a lot of times it's even when they don't intend to. It reminds me of the story of the newlywed couple. They had only been married just a couple of weeks, and the wife, she was really kind of learning how to cook. She hadn't done that before. Her mother had always done all the cooking, and Her husband met her at the door, or came home, and she met him at the door one time, and she was upset, and she was crying and sobbing, and she said, "You know, honey, I just feel so bad. I made you a beautiful supper, and the dog ate it." And the guy was trying to comfort her. He says, "Don't worry, dear. We'll get another dog. It's not that big of a deal. I hope that doghouse is big, because he's going to spend some time there, isn't he?" By the way, some of us who have been married a while, we laugh at you guys who have been married a short while. Because you make comments at the Bible study and the rest of us go, "Uh-oh, he's going to learn." And we're like, yep. And I've seen some of you have been married at least a little while. And I've watched. You've learned to keep your mouth shut a little bit. You're making progress. God bless you. But you know what? Ladies, one thing you're going to have to learn is you're going to have to learn the secret of forgiveness. One woman who had been married successfully 50 years, they asked her one time how she had done it. And she said, "Well, when I got married, I decided that I would make a list of the 10 things that my husband does that really bothers me. And if it were one of those 10, I would always forgive him." He said, "I think the reason I've had a successful marriage is I never actually wrote those down." And so whatever he says, I said, "Well, that's one of the 10. I want to tell you something. If you do not learn to forgive, and I mean really forgive, you're going to end up like those women that I work with who sit in the break room and grumble and smoke and complain and smoke and cuss and smoke and smoke and smoke. And you say, "Well, I don't smoke." Well, that's going to give you a lot more time to cuss and complain and be bitter, isn't it? If the computer of your mind were installed with one thing, it would do wonders for you if it were a delete button. Probably some of those ladies started as sweet wine when they were married, but they're vinegar today. You do not want to be like that. You're going to have to forgive, and you're going to have to forgive again. The second thing I think needs to be said on this first point is, while this may be harder if you're married to an unbeliever, it's even more important that you obey it in that case. And it is hard to be married to an unbeliever if you're a Christian woman. There's some things that they will do that you simply cannot do as a Christian. And then they get mad at you. They do not share the very most important aspect of your life, which is your faith. In fact, you may be married to a husband who at times is hostile to your faith, mocks it. He may try to keep you from going to church or Bible study. He always wants to do something on Sunday morning. I've had women tell me that about their husbands. And in Peter's day, it was even harder, because in that day, a wife was expected to adopt the religion of her husband. Just, that was it. And of course, the temptation, if you're in that kind of situation, if a woman is to think, "Well, I need to get out of this marriage, or at least if I don't get out of this marriage, I can't believe that God actually wants me to submit to this guy. He's an unbeliever." And yet Peter says that a wife should be submissive to their own husbands. Why? So that even if they're disobedient to the Lord, even if they're non-Christian, they may be won over without a word by observing the behavior of their wives, their chaste and respectful behavior. What Peter is saying is that they may be antagonistic to your faith, but if you trust in God, not harp on your husband, and just go about quietly being the best wife that you can, God may very well use that to reach your husband when he never would have used words. Ladies, listen, you still have to speak and witness the truth. Don't fall into the trap of saying, "Well, I'll just do it by my lifestyle. I'll never talk to my husband about Christ, because that way I can avoid conflict." That's a cop-out. But husbands are almost never saved by nagging and crying. They're saved by the grace of God. And God, more often than not, will use the witness of a wife's life, her godly and quiet life, to bring him to her, or to bring him to Christ. The Bible says that soft words break hard bones, and it just may be that if you pray and live godly and just trust the Lord, He will use that. And I want to tell you something, believe me, whether you think so or not, if you're married to a non-Christian husband, he's watching you. He's watching. He's watching how do you handle stress. You want him to trust in God, do you? How do you talk about your mother-in-law? You tell them that Christianity makes people more loving. Does it make you more loving to your mother-in-law? Why would he want to buy a product that you're selling if you can't even show that it works for you? Live the way you should. Talk little, pray much, and leave it to God. Submit to your husband and leave it to God. A second thing I see in this text besides the command to obey, and that is a hard one, and my sympathy, honestly, is for women who have to do that. That's the hardest thing you'll ever do as a woman. Second thing is that there's a beauty to achieve. a beauty to achieve. You know, women think about beauty, don't they? About their looks. Guys think about that too, but women seem to think about it even more than guys think about women's looks. They read magazines that give tips on how to primp and paint and cover and shade. Then they go to the malls and take their husbands with them, and they go from one store to the next, 10 stores in all. They look at 100 shoes, and then they say, let's go, I can't find anything. I was listening to Joe Schuster talk about this one time. He said, you know, that's the problem with guys. It seems so pointless. You know, because women go through and they touch everything. You ever notice that? Touch, touch. And then they fold this back up. And then and you think, what are they doing? They're touching, 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 touching. You know? And he said, no, if guys could do something that they saw as constructive, if you gave them a golf club and allowed them to knock the heads off of mannequins, they would go, well, you know, willingly and happily and all of that. Ladies, it seems pointless to us. I mean, like I said, you touch everything when you go through and you buy nothing, or worse yet, you touch some things and you buy everything. And by the way, they even have beauty contests for you where you dress pretty, twirl flaming batons, and say that you want to cure world hunger when you're done with college. And my brother Dan, he married the hometown beauty queen from Buffalo. My brother Jeff, he married your piano player, the hometown beauty queen. And I married the hometown beauty queen. One of my kids, when she was at school, who will remain nameless, but she's my second oldest daughter. She was at school. She told the teacher and the kids that her mother was queen of all Albertville, and she lowered the taxes. Good supply cider that she is. By the way, my older daughter is living with my mother-in-law right now in Albertville, and she applied for the queen contest. Qualifications, my mother was one. She thought royalty should count. And ladies, hey, honestly, I want to tell you something that may shock you. You know, they put women's bodies up, you know, shapes and not nude ones, but they'll ask guys and say, well, what looks all right to you? Do you know women always rate, oh, this doesn't look good, this doesn't look, this doesn't look. Guys are far more lenient, far more giving on this issue than women are. They always tell you, well, it's guys who make women obsessed about their bodies. That is not true. You know, most guys like the way their wives look. What they don't like is their wives always, you know, upset and, you know, and it drives guys up the wall when you say, I think you look pretty. Oh, you just say that. But would you rather I say you look like a cow? You know, this is, you know, we know, people laugh because that's the way men and women are. And guys, this is your wife. Love her. The next thing, you know, the next week it says, understand your wives. God knows we don't understand our wives. You know. There's all kinds of jokes about that. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? I saw this in a newspaper cartoon. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? No, your hips make you look fat. That was not a good answer. That was not a good answer. You should be beautiful to your husbands. But Peter reminds you that the beauty that God's most concerned about is not what you look like on the outside, but what you look like on the inside. He puts it this way. He says, your adornment, or the way you present yourself, must not be merely external, braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be of the hidden person in the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Does that mean that you can't braid your hair? Is it a sin to wear makeup? If you pierce your ears, are you worldly? People used to say things like that. Does that mean you have to wear frumpy clothes? No, by the way, you could be doing all of that, and that would be hiding just a ton of pride. Well, look at me. Look how I dress dumpy, because I'm not worldly like other people. Oh, please, please, everyone feel sorry for me. That's wicked. What he's saying is, don't make that your priority. Don't spend your time and money chasing after styles that are going to be out of place next year. Don't think that I just have to have this ring or that dress or a $100 haircut. In other words, don't believe all the stuff that's written in every single woman's magazine that you've ever read. Things that say what you should worry about is what we should eat and what we should drink and with what we should clothe ourselves. Jesus said, all these things the pagans eagerly seek, but you, a godly woman who hopes in God, seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness and the other things that are necessary, all those will be added unto you. By the way, this hair thing. In the Roman world, women were obsessed with this, even more than other ages. The writers of that day said that the women would spend up to 5 or 6 hours at the salon getting these very, very intricate braids. Well, not to be undone or outdone by them, in France in the 1700s, they used to, you know, have these big kind of wigs and their own hair and stuff like that, and they would make these things up to like 3 feet high. Now, some of you who grew up, came of age like in the early 90s, you know what I'm talking about, because the ladies all did that, right? 3 cans of hairspray, you know? And if you walk and you hit one of those low wires, zap, you're gone. But you know what they used to do in France in the 1700s? They would get these big things. They said they used the equivalent of like chicken wire underneath them to mold them and all this. There was one lady who had a clock up in hers. Another lady had this wooden ship. Wow. No. Get real and be the type of woman God wants you to be. That's one who's quiet and gentle. This may not get you on the cover of Cosmos, but it's going to get you applause in heaven. And really, isn't that the opinion that matters? You see, you can be as beautiful as you want on the outside, and yet the Bible says a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a fine gold ring in the snout of a pig. Miss Piggy has nice hair, but she's still a pig. Focus on what matters. Focus on what matters. You liked that, didn't you, Jeff? Now, the third thing I find in the text is simply this, an example to be followed. You see, women see models as they work, and they show off the latest fashions, many of which involve bizarre looks, and you know the type of thing that if you ever actually saw anyone wearing it, you'd think they were going to a costume party or something. Well, God has given us models, women models, to look at as well, models of godliness. Those that Peter said are, in former times, these holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. And then he mentions one in particular. He said, just like Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what's right, not being frightened by any fear. In other words, you don't do this out of some fear of your husband or everything else, but just because you love the Lord. A couple things I think you have to notice here. First of all, notice that Peter says that they were holy women. Holy means to be set apart from sin, set apart to God. In other words, this has always been what characterizes godly women. You see, Eve was created to be a helpmate to her husband. She was created to be a support and a companion, to work with him as they subdue the earth and to fill it with people who bear the image of God. Your greatest joy will not be found in climbing up some corporate ladder, but in being a good wife and a godly, good wife to a godly man and raising children who live and die for King Jesus. And if you buy the feminist propaganda line that you can have it all, you will either burn out in life or you will tear your home apart. That's it. You can't have everything because nobody can. Life is about choices. If you say yes to one thing, you are always saying no to something else. The question is, what are you saying no to? Next, notice that it's women who have placed their hope in God. I mean, why do these things? They're hard. Especially when the whole culture is saying that they're out of date, oppressive, and unfair. Why do them? Because you're not putting your hope and confidence in Oprah. You're putting your hope and confidence in God. Vanity Fair will let you down. God's Word will not. Next, notice that they made themselves beautiful specifically by submitting to their husbands. Now, I want to tell you something. This is what she deals with in this book, which I think is really good. There's nothing more appealing to a husband than coming to a home to a wife that's a joy to him. There's nothing, and listen very carefully. I want you, this is the one that may have a bit of a bite, but you got to listen carefully. There's nothing more discouraging to a guy than to be told that he's a lousy provider, a poor dad, and a bad husband. Because that just about covers everything he is. And you suppose when he hears that, he says, well, I think I'll try harder next time. No, what he says is, I think I'll just go out for another beer and stay out a little bit later. Now, by the way, I want to put this on the other foot so you understand what that does to a guy. Many women would never forgive their husbands if their husband looked at them seriously and said something like this, you're a bad homemaker, you're a poor mother to our children, and you bring no joy to me as a wife. Most likely that would go, when they pour the concrete for the garage, that would go somewhere in there so that it would be remembered forever. I've heard women say something very similar to that. I've actually heard women say it almost those exact words. The Bible says the wise woman builds up her house, the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And I've watched women tear down their homes with their own hands. The Bible says the excellent wife, in a relationship to her husband, says she does him good and not evil all the days of his life. It's this kind of woman that will cause her husband to say what it says in the scripture. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. You want to hear my translation? Honey, there's a lot of good women out there, but God gave me the best. It ends there by saying, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears God, she will be praised. Ladies, isn't that what you really want? To be loved and appreciated for who you are and what you've done. Is it hard to submit? Yeah, I really believe it's the hardest thing you'll ever be called on to do as a woman. You should not and cannot submit to something that God forbids, but usually the issues are a lot less than that, aren't they? Isn't it sometimes that what you're really thinking is, but I just know better than him on this issue. And by the way, that may be true, but do you know better than God how your family should be run? Isn't that what you're saying when you won't follow what he lays out? You want to have peace in your house? Are you tired of fighting? Your house will always have turmoil, and you will never have the relationship you want with your husband if you undermine his authority. I've known of women who will stand in front of their children and say, don't ever grow up and marry anyone like your dad. I don't want to be crude, but I have to use the word, so take it in the context. When you hear women say to their kids, your dad is such a bastard, what does that make them as children? You see, because of the fall, you're in a catch-22. Your tendency will be to try to manipulate your husband to get him to do what you want. If you succeed and you have him jumping when you snap, you will grow to have contempt for him. No woman ever dreams of marrying a hen-pecked, weak-willed husband. If you are a Christian woman, I know that at some level you want your husbands to love you and your kids to do well. I want to close by telling you of one Christian woman who went through some tough times, probably tougher than anyone here has. Lots of heartache, but through it, and the quiet godliness that she had and the grace that God provided, her prayers were answered in time. Monica, like many women, came to the Lord long before her husband did. I don't know why God does it that way, but he does it a lot. She had a good pastor, and she knew the word. So while many in her day were marrying and divorcing or turning bitter in marriages that they couldn't get out of, she stuck in a hard marriage, trusting God for the outcome. One of those heartaches that she endured was her husband's affairs. It wasn't right, and it stabbed like a dagger every time it was discovered again. But though the tears came down, the prayers continued to go up. And of course, her husband also had a temper. And my, how he had a temper. But over the years, she learned that it was not best to confront him at the time, but to let him calm down, and maybe a few days later to pick a little bit quieter time to make her point. And quite often, he would soften a little. Most of Monica's friends thought she had a good marriage because while they complained constantly about their husbands and all their faults and peculiarities, she didn't rail against her husband. And sometimes she would remind them that when they were bashing their husbands, they were speaking ill of their children's father. And by the way, speaking of children, that was her greatest heartache. She had a couple of sons, both raised in the church, but one in particular walked away from the faith, and he kept getting into all these bizarre religions and philosophies, kind of going from one thing to the next. He was living with a woman, despite the fact that he knew it broke his mother's heart, and she cried to God for him even more than for her husband. She also had a mother-in-law who early on had some of the women who worked for her spread all kinds of gossip about Monica. She tried to get along with her, but the mother-in-law could never be pleased. But God had answered that prayer fairly early. The mother-in-law found out what had really happened and that these things were untrue and made amends with the daughter-in-law and took care of the servants, by the way, the ones who were working for her. But, you know, the prayer she wanted answered more than anything else was for her wayward son and her hard-hearted husband. She prayed in the morning. She prayed in the afternoon. She prayed while she was cooking. She prayed while she did the wash. One time she went to the church, and she was pouring out her heart to the Lord like Hannah. And her pastor overheard her and tried to comfort her by saying, surely you know, God who saw a mother crying like that for her children and for her husband would answer her prayers. Now, that really wasn't right for her, him to say that, because he can't guarantee that. But, you know, and by the way, she believed in all that stuff, like predestination, but she also knew that the scripture told us that we're supposed to pray and not lose heart. So she prayed even more. Well, and then the day came shortly before her husband died that God answered that prayer. And according to her son, who relates this story, his father was really won over mostly by the life that she had lived all those years. And then two of the sweetest words in the Bible came true for her. God remembered Monica again. Her son came to know Christ. And once, a number of years later, she and him, now a Christian, they were talking as they were looking out in the garden at their house. And she mentioned that she really didn't have much left in this life that she wanted. And she said the only thing that kept her going was the hope for him, that he would be saved. And this is what Monica said, and I quote, "There was only one thing I wished to stay in this life for, and that was to see you, a Christian, before I died. My God has done more than I ever asked. To see you not caring about earthly happiness, but made God's servant, I have no more reason to stay." Now, 5 days later, Monica got a fever, and 4 days after that, she died. She was 56, and her son was 33. And he said, and I quote, "I closed her eyes, and then flowed for me a great sadness in my heart." And yet he said that he kept himself from crying even at the funeral because he just didn't think it would be appropriate to do so. And he was so glad that his mother was with the Lord and so thankful for what she had been to him. He said later on in that day he went home and he took a long bath, and then he went up to his room and he said he just sat down on the bed and he wept and he wept and he wept for the godly mother that he had. Now, you may not have ever heard of Monica's story, but perhaps you know about her son who came to Christ. His name was Aurelius, but he's known to history as St. Augustine. The greatest theologian that the church produced for the first 1,000 years, and perhaps the greatest theologian ever produced. The man whose writings had a profound effect on Luther and Calvin, through whom you and I have benefited even to this day. She had no idea what the prayers of a mother could do. She had no idea how a quiet, godly life of a woman could be used by God. All she knew was that she loved her husband, she loved her boys, and she loved her God, who she was sure knew what he was doing when he gave these words to Peter and wrote that her and all holy women should put their hope in God. You got no other place to go. Ladies, if you live the way God calls you to live, it'll be hard, it really will, and God will test you. But the day will come when your children will rise up and call you blessed, and your husband will be thankful that he was married to you. And even if that doesn't come in this life, and it may not, your Lord will thank you. Live for the things that matter. Everything else is going to pass away in a few days. But a woman who loves the Lord is going to last forever. Be that woman. Let's close with the word of prayer. Father God, husbands have a hard time with the command to love their wives because we're not all that bright. We're not wired like women are for relationships the way they are. But I don't think that command is nearly as hard as the one that you give to women. Not only because of what happened in the fall, but because of the culture we live in, and plus the fact that a lot of husbands are really not very nice to their wives at times. Sometimes, Lord, we don't even mean it. We're not wired that way, and we're not all that wise. The Bible says that he who obtains a wife from the Lord has a good thing, and I know I got a good thing. I pray, Father and God, that you'd help the women in our church. In our culture, this is repulsive. It makes people gag. Lord, I remember listening to a feminist speech at the National Democratic Convention, and she talked about all these issues of abortion, and she ended her speech by saying, "And we are not going to submit to our husbands." I thought, that's what feminism is all about, isn't it? It's a war against your own gender. But Lord, I know that in our church, most of the women have dealt with this in the past. And I can see them making the effort. I really can. And I've seen the blessing that's come. And some of the women here can testify that when they really started to submit to their husband, their life got a lot easier. Father, I pray that we would model this not only to the culture around us, but to other churches who don't believe these things. Because there's something very attractive to a man who loves his wife and treats her tenderly, and a woman who respects her husband and admires him. In our culture, Lord, that's going to become more important because we're becoming a wicked culture that can't tell the difference between light and darkness, good and evil. And the only way we're going to maintain the moral and spiritual capital is if we have strong families. Help us to be that. But Lord, it all starts with a husband and wife doing what you've called us to do. So what I'm asking, I guess, in a word, Lord, is that you'd make the women in our church holy women who hope in God. And I'm counting on you to do it. For we ask in Jesus' name and to his glory and praise. Amen. So if you want to take your Bibles and open up to our Bibles, try again. Take your hymnals. Where are we going, Dina? I'm going to turn to 261 and...